Well, it was the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry, and Jerusalem was chaotic. Not so much because of Jesus and what would transpire around Him, but because of the time of year it was. This was a profoundly sacred time in the Jewish calendar. It was the time of the three spring feasts, the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And since these feasts took place in the space of 3 days, a great number of Jews would seek to attend, as indeed that was their obligation. Scholars estimate that in the first century, between 200,000 and 400,000 people would have packed into the city of David to perform their religious duties. And it's striking to contemplate that while hundreds of thousands of Jews had gathered for these feasts, another series of events was taking place right alongside those events, parallel events, that would fulfill these feasts and ultimately abolish them. Let me take just a moment and unpack these two parallel tracks that are unfolding in Jerusalem. Well, in Jerusalem, on the 10th of Nisan, according to Exodus 12, the high priest would select a lamb without blemish to offer as a corporate and public sacrifice for Passover. He'd have put the lamb on display in the temple so that the Jewish pilgrims who had come to the holy city could come and examine it and to make sure that it was indeed a lamb without blemish, because that was God's strict requirement. Additionally, from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, which was Passover, these pilgrim families would have brought their individual Passover lambs to the priest to examine, again to make sure, as families, they had a suitable sacrifice. So you can imagine, as Passover drew near, how hectic things must have been as latecomers desperately rushed to get their lambs scrutinized by the priests in the final hours. See, I'm assuming that some of those Jews were like us and were always running late to church. But during those final hours, there was another lamb in Jerusalem being scrutinized, the unblemished Lamb of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, where He publicly declared in John 19:4, "I find no fault in Him." He's the unblemished Lamb of God. On the 14th of Nisan at 9 a.m., Passover morning, the high priest would lead the lamb near the altar of the temple court and stake him out to await the afternoon sacrifice. At 9 a.m. that same morning, the Lord Jesus was staked to that cursed tree, and it was placed in the ground, and there He hung awaiting the afternoon sacrifice. At 3 p.m. or just before it, Israel's priests would slaughter the lamb, they'd collect the blood, and the high priest would have recited a liturgical formula for the peace offering, concluding with these words, "It is finished." And outside the gates of Jerusalem, at just about the same time, our high priest, Jesus Christ, who was presiding over our sacrifice, His broken body and shed blood, He shouted in victory, "It's finished." And He gave up His spirit. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was slaughtered for us. Although it's impossible to estimate with any certainty, surely millions of lambs had been sacrificed in Israel's history. But if you could gather up all that blood and fill a lake with it and go swimming in it, it couldn't have removed a single sin. But when Jesus died, His blood was so special and so efficacious that His blood is able to remove all our sin. I think it's impossible to exaggerate the preciousness of our Lord's cry, "It is finished." The sins of His people are atoned for, every last one of them. God's justice is satisfied. But there's one more step our Lord must take in the path of humiliation. He's got to go to the grave. He must be buried. And that's what we're going to consider this morning, our Lord's burial. Well, let's first seek the presence and illumination of our God in prayer. Let's pray. God in heaven, as we work through these final, profound events in the book of Matthew, we pray for Your Spirit to open our eyes to the wonder of all that's happening, for our hearts to be awakened and enlivened by these amazing truths. And we pray, O God, they would work toward devotion and doxology toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Chapter 27. We'll be reading verses 57 through 66. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. This is the true word of the living God. "Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I'll rise." Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He's risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, all Orthodox Christians rightly make much of our Lord's death and resurrection. But we can sometimes gloss over His burial. However, the Apostle Paul made it a biblical doctrine of first importance, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he wrote, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's why the Apostles' Creed includes it. The Lord Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and buried. And the Heidelberg and question and answer 41 reminds us of the theological significance of His burial. His burial testifies that He really died. That's about as simple and plain as you can possibly get, isn't it? In other words, in the wisdom of God, His burial was proof positive that Jesus died. He was not, to quote Princess Bride, "mostly dead." Let me say it this way. If you've been to a funeral and you've observed a still, cold lifeless body. That's the same condition as Jesus' human nature. Do we think of it that way? It's important, you see, because the reality of His death punctuates and magnifies the hope and the glory of the resurrection, which we'll be coming back to next week. Now, on the previous Lord's Day, you'll remember our text ended with Jesus' death and those devoted women looking on, captivated both with a sense of love and a sense of loss. And we're told in verse 57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." I think it's probably important to note that it was the Roman practice to leave crucified criminals on the cross until they decayed. They believed this to be a deterrent for other criminals. And then, once their bodies were suitably decomposed, they would cast them in a common grave. But this can't happen, because that would have obscured the Lord's resurrection. So we begin to see something of God's sovereignty unfold as He's raised up a man, this Joseph of Arimathea, to make sure that doesn't happen to Jesus. And so we hear in verse 58 that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Now, who is this Joseph of Arimathea? Well, truth be told, we don't know a whole lot about him, except that he has an important cameo appearance in all four of the gospel accounts, and in each instance surrounding the burial of our Lord. He's from Arimathea, which we can't pinpoint exactly on a map, but was likely a town that was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. Matthew tells us he was a rich man. We know from Luke's account he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And he's described by Luke as a good and just man who didn't give his consent to the Sanhedrin's decision to treat the Lord Jesus so wickedly and unjustly. But the fact that Jesus was rich and politically connected explains how he would have this access to Pilate and why the Roman governor would be disposed to grant his request. Luke also tells us that Joseph was awaiting the kingdom of God, which was a way of saying he was a man who lived day in and day out longing for the coming of the promised Messiah. And Joseph of Arimathea recognized that was Jesus. He was the fulfillment of the messianic promise. And Matthew tells us that he himself had become a disciple of Jesus. But not everything we know of Joseph is positive, is it? Prior to our Lord's death, Joseph of Arimathea was unwilling to be a bold, sort of out-of-the-closet witness for the Lord Jesus. He was sort of a secret agent kind of disciple before the Lord's death. We know that because in John 19:38, he's described as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. So prior to our Lord's death, Joseph was an undercover disciple, an undercover follower of Jesus. He seemingly suffered from the same fear that had gripped Peter when he denied Jesus, at least prior to the Lord's death. It's really an interesting phenomenon here, don't you think? I mean, he was a devoted Jew. He was truly a religious man. But up until the Lord's death, he didn't want to talk too much about his devotion to Jesus. I'm sure he talked a lot about God, a lot about religion, a lot about the things of God. But he couldn't really get to Jesus because he feared the Jews. I wonder if there's a practical teaching there for us. You know, It's pretty easy to talk about God in some rather general ways, isn't it? I've said this before. In our community, it's just common vernacular to say, I'm so blessed. Or, God is good. Those things are great. But one of the things you can evaluate your language by is, could a Mormon say it? Could a Muslim say it? Could a Jew say it? If they could, you haven't said anything distinctly Christian. You've only indicated you're a theist, not an atheist. Right? If someone said to you, God is good, and you said, I know He's good because He sent His only begotten Son to die on that cross for my sins. That would be coming out of the shadows. That happened to Joseph of Arimathea after the Lord died. I rarely quote Billy Sunday, but he's an old evangelist. Some of you probably have heard of him. He would frequently tell the story of a professing Christian who got a job in a lumber camp. This is back when there were lumber camps and lumber jocks. And this particular camp had the reputation of being a particularly depraved place. And when a friend of his heard that he had been hired by this particular lumber camp, he said, if those lumberjacks ever get an inkling that you're a Christian, you are going to have one hard time. And the guy said, I know, but I need a job. So the next morning he left for camp and he actually spent a year as a lumberjack. And then when the year was done, he came home to visit his family and friends. And while he was in town, he saw his friend, and his friend said, well, how did it go? Did they give you a hard time when they found out you were a Christian? He said, no, not at all. They didn't give me a bit of trouble. They never found out. And that's how Joseph of Arimathea was until the Lord died. He was careful that no one should find out that he was a follower of Jesus. After Jesus died, the Lord used him to sovereignly work and to do that, the Lord changed his heart and gave him a sense of what Jesus had done for him. And with that transformation, Joseph was no longer an undercover disciple. He came out of the shadows for Jesus. And we're told in verses 59 through 61, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. That's what this man did, the once undercover disciple. It's worth pointing out, in John's account, we learn Joseph had an assistant, didn't he? Nicodemus. Who, by the way, had come to Jesus initially when? At night. Because he was afraid. Now, though, on the other side of the 3 hours of darkness and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he too is emboldened to be publicly identified with Jesus. And there are a couple things in our passage that indicate, I think, Joseph's devotion and love for the Lord Jesus. First, he's burying him in a family tomb. It belonged to him. It wasn't merely a tomb he purchased, but it was a tomb purchased for his family. And God would use this man to fulfill prophecy. It says in Isaiah 53:9 that Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And that would be Joseph. God ordained Joseph, this wealthy man, to bring about that prophecy. A second way we see his devotion and his love: rich men didn't prepare bodies for burials. That was a task for slaves and for women, but not Jewish men, and especially not wealthy, well-connected Jewish men. But there he is. He's serving the one who served him by giving his life a ransom. And the third way we see His love and devotion is simply by the fact that He's there. That sounds so obvious, right? Well, of course He's there. But none of the other 12 were, save perhaps John. But Joseph was. He was there concerned to give the Lord Jesus a proper royal burial. And so were some of the godly and devoted women. It's very interesting that Jesus' death dispelled fear for Joseph, but it didn't dispel the fear of the religious leaders. They still feared His influence. Listen again to verses 62 through 64. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while He was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." So this is the day after Jesus' death. And you have to think that the chief priests and the Pharisees are finally beginning to think that this whole Jesus thing can be put behind them. They had grown sick and tired of the way He would challenge them in public and call their teaching into question. They were wearied of having to deal with Him and His followers. And they couldn't bear to see so many Jews following Him, because it diminished their power base and their influence and their self-perceived importance. So when He was crucified and laid in that tomb, they must have temporarily breathed a sigh of relief, but that relief was short-lived. By Saturday morning, they were plagued with lingering worries. They began to remember some of the things that they had heard Jesus teach. They recalled that many different times they heard Him make the astonishing claim that 3 days after His death He would arise. Perhaps these religious leaders remember the encounter they had with Jesus that's recorded back in Matthew 12 when they went to Jesus and they demanded a sign from Him. Listen how Jesus responded in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Certainly they remembered that Jesus had said, "After 3 days I will rise." Isn't it interesting and noteworthy that at this point these religious leaders had greater faith in the words and the promises of the Lord Jesus than His own disciples had? And let me just insert something at this point. One of the underlying themes that surfaces in our passage and will begin to unfold more dramatically on the next Lord's Day as we look at the resurrection, is that none of the people in this historical context could say they didn't have enough evidence to believe or they didn't understand what Jesus taught. They understood. The problem is that their hearts were hard and they rejected Him. Did you notice how they refer to Pilate in this passage? They call him Sir. That's the word kurios, isn't it? You're probably going to have to trust me. Yes, it's the word kurios, which many of you have probably heard is often translated as Lord. So think about that. They go to Pilate and they call him Lord. And how do they refer to Jesus? That deceiver. So we're getting a picture of their hearts. And we see that hardness unfold in a couple ways, especially in regards to their hypocrisy. Did you notice there in verse 62? It says that the chief priests and the Pharisees went to see Pilate. Now, here's the thing. The chief priests were of the Sanhedrin party, and they hated the Pharisees. And the Pharisees hated the Sanhedrin. Now, stick with me. The Sanhedrin hated Pilate. The Pharisees hated Pilate. The only thing they all had in common is that they hated Jesus. If you turn on the news, any given hour, you're going to hear some commentator say, "Oh, the political divide in our country is unprecedented." It may or may not be, I don't know, but it couldn't hold a candle to the division that typically existed between the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they so despised Jesus, they put that aside and come together. They unite in their cause against Him. That's how hard their hearts were. They would work with their bitter enemy because they so hated Him. Another way we see their hard hearts and hypocrisy is in verse 62 when it tells us that they approached Pilate on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Now, the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. Now, think about that. So that means they're going to Pilate on what day? The Sabbath. These were men who professed to be so precise in the way they kept the Sabbath that they attacked Jesus because His disciples actually plucked some grain and ate it on the Sabbath. But here they throw all their legalism and all their false piety right out the window and they break the Sabbath. What a dramatic picture. These Sabbath hypocrites, these Sabbath breakers, are demonstrated their hatred of the Lord, of the Sabbath. So we're dealing here with people who have hard hearts. Anyway, they go to Pilate. They ask him to make the tomb secure for at least 3 days. If we can just keep it secure for 3 days, we'll be good. They didn't want the disciples to show up and steal the corpse and then spread the rumor that He had somehow risen. They knew if Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb after 3 days, they would never be able to slow down this Jesus movement. Well, Pilate was no fan of the Jewish religious leaders, as I said. And he must have been especially furious because they had manipulated him during the Lord Jesus' trial. But being a consummate politician, he also wants to just put the whole matter to rest, so he agrees to their request. And it tells us in verse 65 and 66, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Make it as secure as you know how. That's what Pilate said. Those Jewish leaders wanted to make sure no one was getting out of that tomb alive. And they wanted to do everything in their power to make certain that wouldn't happen. Let's take a moment and consider what that security would have looked like. First off, we know that this was a big stone. Matthew tells us that in verse 60. And that was the common practice, to use massive stones in front of the tombs of wealthy tomb owners. And this is how they would typically prepare a gravesite. The place where the body would be hewn out of the rock to the side of the opening, they would then place this massive gravestone. And then they would dig a trench in front of the tomb so that this massive stone could be pushed over into the trench, and to do so without a lot of difficulty. But once that stone went down in the trench, it would take a whole lot of muscle to move it. So that's how the stone was set securely in place. Pilate also gave them permission to put the Roman seal on the stone. And what they probably did here was stretch a cord around the stone and fix the cord on either side of the stone with a glob of wax. And then in all likelihood, they imprinted the Roman seal on the wax so that anyone who might dare to break this seal would have the vengeance of the mighty Roman Empire breathing down their neck. And then there were soldiers. Pilate told them they could use Roman legionnaires to post as guards. And dear friends, these were the best soldiers serving in the most disciplined and powerful army of the day. They were sort of like army rangers of the Roman military. And while it's possible there could have been as few as four soldiers based on the idea of a detachment, more than likely were there somewhere in the neighborhood of 16 to 20 Roman legionnaires stationed at this post. So, they made this tomb as secure as possible, as secure as humanly possible. They're convinced no one is getting out of there alive. Well, we have to wait till next week to get the good news. They were wrong. Someone is coming out of there. But I want to reiterate what I mentioned in the beginning. The reason the Lord Jesus had to die and be buried was to make it perfectly clear that He was really, truly dead. His human nature was cold and dead. Why does that matter? A host of reasons. But just one I want to mention as a comfort. He experienced death in a way that you and I never will. He experienced the fullness of death for 3 days. And you and I will never experience the fullness of death in that way. We do die. Our eyes do close. This body does shut down. It does stop working. But immediately, we're in the presence of the Lord. You see, we get a picture of this in that well-known Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Who's the Thou there? It's the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. Jesus experienced the fullness of death. When we close our eyes, we pass through the shadow of death with the Good Shepherd carrying us away. If you have loved ones who are in the Lord and they're at that place where they're about to go with Jesus, they're going to pass through the shadow of death. Because Jesus experienced the fullness of death for them and for us. He is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. And He died. And He was buried. And in doing so, He consecrated the tomb. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word. We see the hardness of hearts from men who professed religious dispositions. We see the astonishing truth that the Son of God, who took on flesh, died and stayed under the power of death for 3 days. And we know that death could not hold Him. A large stone could not hold Him. A Roman seal could not hold Him. A Roman detachment of guards could not hold Him. He will burst the cords of death. And He will rise. our resurrected King. And in doing so, we have the certainty that all we'll ever pass through is the shadow of death. And we'll do so under the loving staff of our Good Shepherd. May that comfort and bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.